So, I am part of the benevolent committee, which is a very small group of individuals here in a church. Anyway, I got a call once, and it was from a man who was getting evicted with his blind wife and his old dog. And so, what do, you know? I said, I'll go pick you up, I'll get you in a motel room or do something. And so as I pull over and pick him up, bear in mind, it's a homeless man, a blind woman, and a dog getting in your car. Now, by faith and trusting God, how long is it going to take you to get an old man, a blind woman, and a dog out of your car? Because this is I knew it was a commitment of time and resources to love these individuals. But what's interesting is there is a dynamic that the cross brings to followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mercy and discernment. Love and truth. Things that seem opposed, ideas that have to work in conjunction with each other in order to be a complete individual, someone who is truly in Christ. Your identity is such. Now, as disciples and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ and the indwelling Holy Spirit, I was here a couple weeks ago and heard Kevin Mayer's message on basically the heart change, right? Oh, God changes the desires of our heart. Amen for that. Amen for that. Because according to Scripture, we're fallen creatures, and we're leaning towards doing that which is wrong. But the changed heart is such a beautiful gift of God. It's that indwelling Holy Spirit. But somehow or another, from our old life and this new love and this new heart that's been given us, we need to put together all the virtues of God in unity and have them work together in such a way that we can love each other and love our neighbor. It certainly is a challenge. And our society has gone quite nutty, if you have noticed. In Genesis right here, we see that God created us. I'm just going to read 27 real quick. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. So this idea that God is creating us in his image, and his virtues possess both male and female characteristics. Now, this doesn't make him some freak on the alphabet, you know, that we hear going on in modern culture right now. This makes him God. This makes something that we should totally understand, that these attributes, or excuse me, these virtues, okay, are from God, and we have them also. We reflect that, right? We're image bearers, so we reflect God in our lives. But what happens is we can lean on one set of virtues over another. One of the things that I did a little while ago, quite a few years ago, was go through this little diagram right here. Now, first and foremost, let's bear in mind that there are feminine virtues and there's masculine virtues. And my little logo's there, you've got a heart and you've got a brain. Let's not get offended. I'm not saying women are brainless and men are heartless. But males and females operate differently. Women are far more relational. Do we know that to be true? They're far more focused on family, relations, and so on and so forth. How many of you, and I don't have to raise your hand, how many of you basically men, how many of you basically have a friend who's primarily your wife's girlfriend's husband? Primarily what I'm saying is so many times the women dictate your social scorecard. Does that make sense? Am I right or am I wrong? Don't admit that, man, because it sounds weird to think that we don't have friends as much as our women have friends. And our friends often just happen to be the spouse of our wife's friends. I hit something, didn't I? It happens to be true. Relationships are strong in the female. Dudes, we like stuff. We like things. Often when we have something common to do, like I enjoy mountain biking. So basically, I don't care who you are, if you happen to like mountain biking, I'll spend time with you. But the thing is what brings my friendship together. seems cold and heartless or whatever, but it's just the morality that things. Leonard, rumor has it, Leonard has fisherman friends. Just a rumor.
Just two.
Had you in that corner. So we have these things that are we're attracted to as male and female. So don't be offended by my logos or how this is laid out, but it's just how basically Satan attacked the church and culture. Where primarily Satan is going ahead and dividing us against each other based on these virtues. Does that make sense? Now this outline is an original. It's from a ministry called The Fuel Project. Just if you want to jot that down, you're welcome to feed on that. But I just find this very, very compelling to help us look at what's happening in the world and ask the question, is it creeping into the church? God's going to judge the church first and then the world, right? So we need to clean house. Some of this division is coming to the church, all right? So the soft virtues, love is the highest attribute. And the hard virtues, truth. Love against truth. And so what we have here is we have a challenge, Lord God. Body of Christ. We have a challenge here to primarily, how do we bring this together? How do we undo this satanic divide? Now, modernism, let's go back in time real quick, set the base. Modernism is the idea that mankind, through enlightenment, through all their knowledge, they're going to solve all the man's problems. We're going to conquer illness and sin and lawless behavior. We're going to basically, our science is going to resolve all these problems. That was the modern era. It lasted for about a few hundred years. But surprisingly, in our lifetimes, in 1967, is actually a pinnacle point where postmodernism entered the world. And it was actually brought on by the hippies, of course, and by this idea that, love is all, the Beatles, all you need is love. In 1967, we had the TV and radio and records. We had media that could go out around the world. Similar to the printing press, the modern era was brought forth because of the invention of the printing press. Television, radio brought forth postmodernism. We're now in 1967, for the first time ever, 400 million people on the planet Earth saw the telecast with the Beatles singing, "All You Need Is Love." Right? And what's interesting is that's the theme and concept where primarily love is all you need, right? The Beatles also had in Strawberry Fields, remember the song, "Let Me Take You Down, Cause I'm Going to Strawberry Fields. Nothing is real." Rejection of truth, right? So these themes permeated the hippies. And they were standing against the Vietnam War and protesting, and they just thought, these ideas and these truths are the problem. Truth is the problem. These ideas are the problem. And so we just need to get rid of ideas. There's no such thing as truth. There's no such thing as reality. See if you got this on. All love will steer the stars. This is, hang on, I forgot the beginning. Then peace will guide the planets. All love will steer the stars. This is the dawning of the age of Aquarius. That's one. I'm a terrible singer in that regard. But think about it. Peace will guide the planets, right? And love will steer the stars. Peace and love. Lifting up peace and love higher than anything else completely molded the generation that we're now experiencing. It's astonishing, but true. So what you have here is a complete overthrow of the modern culture, overthrow of the Judeo-Christian world, because not only did they reject truth, they rejected Christ and the truth that he stood for. So we're living in a time that is completely vulnerable to lies, unscientific issues. A man can be a woman, a person can be a dog or a cat, you can identify whatever you want. Because once again, feelings, however you feel, is the most important thing. Because you can't disrupt them with truth. See, truth has an interesting characteristic about it. If I proclaim a truth, in contrast to that, I'm claiming everything else to be a lie. truth divides. Truth is really opposed to just garden variety peace. And that's why truth is so vilified by our modern culture, by the leftists. They don't like the truth. But in order to have truth, you got to be able to express it. You got to be able to speak it and proclaim it and talk about it. You need to be able to exercise truth. In order to exercise truth, you need to have freedom. The soft virtues, whoops. Oh, wasn't that up before?
It was. Okay, hang on.
Oh, I got the process right. Enter Jesus Christ into an individual's life, right? And it doesn't matter whether you lean to the left or to the right, the cross is going to unify you and bring you to the center, and you're going to start to deal with both love and truth, peace and righteousness. You're going to deal with these things collectively and be put together. The biblical evidence showing the soft virtues of God are obvious. In Jesus, we see primarily that he forgave prostitutes, sinners, tax collectors, those committing adultery. He healed the sick, the blind, the deaf, the lepers. He fed the 5,000. In Matthew 5:44, he says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's very loving, very forgiving, very grace-filled. In Matthew, he says, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for they are the kingdom of God, right? In John 3:16, we know it also well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's a soft attribute. That's sacrificial. That's dying to yourself. A big part about being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ is being able to die to yourself. John 8:7 says this, let the one who is without sin cast the first stone at her, right? Dealing with the woman caught in adultery, right? That is very forgiving. She stood condemned from the group. The mob wanted to kill her. The mob, being so full of themselves, they bring forth a single person. How is a woman committing adultery by herself? You can see the zeal of the legalists so powerful that they get it wrong. Does that make sense? And that's one of the pitfalls on the hard virtuous side. There is a pitfall on both sides. Both extremes have huge pitfalls. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? In Mark 2:12 right there, 2:16, I mean. In John 17, he prays for us. He prays for us. And what is his goal? So that they may be brought to complete unity. Unity is a soft virtue, and it's valued by Jesus, our Lord and Savior. So I'm not saying one of these rows is better than the other. They're both equally shown in who God is. Amen? The blind and the lame come to him in the temple, and he healed them. So this is verse 14 in Matthew 21. In two verses before, he's tipping over the tables. We'll touch on that in the hard attributes. But see how quick he's going from turning over the tables and completely freaking everybody out in the temple, and they're clearing. He clears the temple, but yet he's there healing the lame, the blind, and the sick. Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Right as they're kneeling to the cross. Jesus Christ's life matched what he taught. All the soft virtues that he taught in Scripture, a lot of them found in the Sermon on the Mount, he was real. He lived them out. To us, it seems contradictory in a balancing act. It surely does. In 1 Corinthians, one of the biggest challenges, I think, that the modern soft virtuous people, the people who have camped out here in this alone, I think what they've got is love wrong. Oops, I'm not wrong again. Oh, it's not there. I'm sorry, I'll read it then. You have to forgive me, I don't PowerPoint much. I don't have the spiritual gift of PowerPointing, but nonetheless, we'll give it a shot. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. 1 Corinthians, I believe it's in your printout there. Love is patient, love is kind. Love does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrong. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. So it's amazing when you look at the biblical definition of love. It includes truth. It includes the idea that it's not self-seeking, right? The idea that love is sacrificial, right? In John 3:16, we just read, he gave his only son. That's sacrifice. The world's definition of love is nowhere near what we know Scripture's definition of love. And we really need to meditate on that, that primarily what we're seeing is the world has lifted up love and peace and unity and equality so much that it's run over anything that is logical, that is true, something that exists, right, in reality, because their pursuit is to have peace at all cost. What's that say about truth? Truth, once again, it disrupts peace. We have to remember that if we're going to proclaim the truth, it's going to, in contrast, say everything else is false. And that's why Christians in this modern culture have been told to shut up, stay inside your church, don't rock the boat, just shut up, because we don't want to hear your worldview. And the other thing about love, this is very interesting. It's not easily angered. Love is not easily angered. So the definition of love is not easily angered. What do we see our culture doing in the here and now? They're holding us hostage with their anger. If you say this true statement to me, I'm going to get angry. I'm going to cancel you. It's my additional way to tell you to shut up. We're being bullied by an anger from our culture that has just gone wild. Now, the soft attributes, once again, they're beautiful things. They're awesome things. We needn't be overly concerned about them in the sense of how they exist inside the church. We have to be at peace with them. But the pitfall is the fact that it's taking our culture in an area we don't want to go. Now, when we look at the hard attributes of God, we see that the order is truth, freedom, justice, the idea that truth is lifted up. And how did Jesus show these hard attributes? Rebuking Peter, the Pharisees, the woman at the well, the rich young ruler. Oh, you of little faith. One of the things he said that, you know, how painful was it for the disciples to hear, oh, you of little faith? But that was the truth. The truth can hurt. But I imagine the disciples, how upsetting it was for them to say that. He condemned the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, and unbelievers. He was very condemning for those who did not see the ultimate truth of what he was teaching and preaching. It's a black and white world from God's perspective. And as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have many black and white issues that we can embrace and hold on to them firmly and not be too shy about proclaiming them in love, of course. In John 8:11, "No, sir," she said, "neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Now go and leave your life of sin." Once again, the woman at the well, "Hey, who is without sin, cast the first stone. No one condemned you." "Oh, neither do I then." But the hard truth is repentance. Leave your life of sin. Matthew 21:12, Jesus entered the temple court and drove out all the bullies, or excuse me, all the buying and selling there. He overturned the tables and the money changers and the benches and those selling doves. Two verses later, he's healing people in the temple. Hard and soft attributes belong to the Lord. They belong to us at the church. But we need to be diligent to wrap our heads around how do we operate with both soft and hard attributes and give God glory and love our neighbor and our fellow brothers and sisters. How do we accomplish that inside these walls? There is another dogmatic thing right here. Matthew 16:16. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Once again, very black and white. John 14, 6, Jesus said, I'm the way, the life, and the truth. No one gets to the Father except through me. That statement defuncts every other worldview, right? It leaves no room for a gray area or a possibility of another way back to the Lord. Matthew 23, 13. Seven times he said to the Pharisees, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Seven times in that chapter, he calls them out for hypocrisy. Now the pitfall for being too much into this virtue, into the hard virtues right here, is legalism, of course. And one of the things that's interesting, I would think the majority of people here lean a little more on the hard virtue side. In conversations I've had, we like justice, we like truth, we like law and order, we like reason, righteousness, we like our freedom. These things I think are stronger in our church as a practice and as conversation. And the blue side, the soft attributes, may be a little weaker. But when you think about it, the soft attributes are leading our culture in a deceived wrong way, correct? Basically because of their wrong definition of love. Their wrong definition of love have them just running amok. And their complete rejection of truth and righteousness has made them very sinful. If you look at it quickly, Haight-Ashbury, what was going on in this age of Aquarius was just nothing but, you know, if it feels good, do it. Sex out of marriage. You know, women having children out of marriage, obviously, and slipping into poverty. Those kids growing up and joining gangs because the father abandoned them. All in the name of this love thing. There's a tremendous amount of responsibility that goes with love that we find on the hard attribute side. So as much as there's a pitfall on this soft attribute side, the pitfall on the hard attribute side is one that we clearly see that Jesus had huge issues with. Religiosity, right? The idea that the Pharisees were so legalistic. The fact that, you know, the disciples ate some grain on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees are there just scolding them. How dare you harvest on the Sabbath with no grace or mercy, graceless and merciless. And the church is guilty of behaving the same way the Pharisees did every time it divides over little things. This hard virtuous side has a lot of pitfalls. What does the Bible say about knowledge? It puffs up. So if all we do is study our scripture, right, faith without works, and we just get puffed up, we don't step out in love and go after peace and unity and go after mercy. If we just camp here in the church and just get full of head knowledge and not step out in love, we're just as bad as what you may think the soft attribute pitfalls are. There are two pitfalls here, and God calls us to be indwelled by the Holy Spirit and to become more and more Christ-like. Amen? And that's why together, the body of believers, we need to unite under the fact that some of you may lean towards the soft attributes, some may lean towards the hard attributes. But God would call us to basically have both of them be who we are. And that's who Christ is. Christ is in between this. Christ is both these simultaneously. And we need to somehow figure out how to do that. The latest kind of legalist crazy thing is King James onlyism. Have you heard of that? Yeah. Where primarily there's a sect of Christians who believe that King James 16, whatever issue of the Bible, is the only, you know, ordained word of God. And they're critical of anybody who, you know, reads an NIV or an ESV or whatever, right? They've somehow staked out this high ground. When we get so puffed up in head knowledge, it divides. Once again, truth divides, but if you overstep your truth card, you're going to belong to a church all by yourself. I had a friend of mine a bunch of years ago, and he lived here in South Lake Tahoe, and he was being critical of like every church in South Lake Tahoe. He'd stop by a handful of the churches and, oh, this one does that, and this one celebrates Easter, and I heard this guy say this, and so he was pretty much getting out of all the churches. And so he pretty much tried all the churches. He was just there by himself. And I said, wow, that's amazing. I said, I guess Jesus died for you only. He goes, yeah. I mean, he didn't even catch my sarcasm. But he basically, you know, pretty much alienated everything, every other church in all of South Lake. And he was, yeah, he's the only one going to heaven. I'm like, praise God. I had to retell it to him to wake him up, to get him to laugh, to try to say, look, you know, we're not all that, for sure. Let's see what we got here next.
I Went Through Hard Attributes, and I didn't have that up.
Shame on me. Here's C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, check this out. Suppose one reads a story of a filthy atrocity in the paper. Then suppose that something turns up suggesting that the story may not be quite true and not quite so bad as it was made out to be. Is one's first feeling, thank God, even they aren't quite so bad as that? Or is it a feeling of disappointment that even a determination to cling to the first story for the sheer pleasure of thinking your enemies are as bad as possible? If it is the second, then it is, I'm afraid, the first step in a process which, it follows to the end, will make us into devils. Glad I had you able to read along with that, hopefully in the small print. But think about what that is. I tell you what, I'll be the first to admit that I'm guilty of this. I'm guilty of this. Now take a look at these two attributes again right here. The two virtues. Let's just throw out there for conversational sake. Let's look at the immigration issue. Look at the immigration issue. Now, in both sides of this, there's pitfalls. Now, first off, our country should have better immigration rules, whatever our Congress keeps talking about redoing our immigration laws, and they just never do it. They keep kicking the can down the road. They talk about that for decades now. They're just not even addressing that. But disregarding all the dysfunction that our government does, when a boat of refugees attempt to come over drowned, if you're heavy on the hard attribute side, maybe you celebrate that and kind of think, oh yeah, they deserve that. Completely forgetting that they are the image bearers of God and they are the mission field that we're to love. Does that make sense? That's the pitfall on the hard attribute side. But on the soft attribute side, immigrants come over and some of them are deported because they're rapists and murderers and criminals. And we see protests saying, don't send them back, don't send them back. Because they've upheld love so high, there's no discipline in that perspective. So we have one pitfall. It's like, why would we allow these people who could harm our citizens in without any vetting in the name of love? That's not love. Does that make sense how that works? The pitfalls are tragic and deep. But in both cases, what we see is the Lord Jesus Christ right down the middle of it. We need to love immigrants. If they're that desperate to risk their life to come here, they're probably coming from some horrible, hideous background, right? There's something about their need for love. And so we need to love them. Our country has a political mess on their hand because of how they're behaving. I would much rather see law and order, because what's that say to just love these people and let them break the laws when there's law-abiding immigrants trying to come in here? So obviously, there seems to be a complete disconnect on this subject. But when you think about these things, you think about the fact that if we want to be able to talk freely about this immigration problem, we need, since we value truth, we need the freedom to speak truth. That's why freedom shows up on the hard attribute. Freedom protects the right of truth. See how that works? See how these columns work hand in hand. The fact that we would like justice and mercy. Or justice and mercy are opposed to each other, right? Oh, what do we see the Lord do? The Lord constantly, when the Pharisees attacked him and called him a blasphemer and how he did things on the Sabbath, what did the Lord do? He showed them the higher ground in the Sermon on the Mount, that love is not simply laws and ideas. It's a heart change. It's a complete heart change. And so when you see the Pharisees completely tweaked because Jesus healed someone's shriveled arm on the Sabbath, think about that. Think about how loving it is and how graceful it is for God to take that rule and say, nope, there's a hierarchy of purpose and virtue here. And loving our neighbor, loving a person with a shriveled arm, trumps these little rules that actually had a different purpose, right? And what was the different purpose that the law had for the Israelites that they forgot? It was to help them be sanctified, right? The dietary laws, all of these rules were based on basically, if you had all these dietary rules, it was difficult for you to assimilate in the foreign culture that you were now invading or living next to. Does that make sense? So sanctification is a big part of what these rules were about, is to keep them separate. Because God didn't give each Israelite the Holy Spirit. He gave it to the church. I mean, occasionally in the Old Testament you see the Holy Spirit show up for a short time on different people, but it wasn't something that was given by God. Does that make sense? So what we're seeing here is the fact that between the hard and soft attributes, Jesus Christ threaded the needle and dealt with both of them, brought them together. And as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, likewise, we're doing the same thing. Now, we'll attempt to do, we went through the definition of love. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in truth. So from God's perspective, love needs to have a lot of virtues, other virtues, kind of taking along with it, right? It is far more multidimensional than just love for love's sake. And what, going back to the soft attributes, love is love, right? And this idea, you cannot talk against love in our culture now. If they just say, I love this person, plant, or baby in some ill, sick way, you cannot argue against that, because love is the ultimate value from our culture. But it's not the love from Scripture. So be bold and do the hard work of an evangelist and lovingly explain to them that that's not the love that God defines in Scripture. It's not. Ephesians is a great book to pick up some concepts on unity, and I'm actually going to be preaching on unity pretty much the rest of the time. We're going to be dealing with unity, but I have to set the stage. As a backdrop, you see these hard and soft attributes working in our culture, right? We understand that's the backdrop. In Ephesians chapter 1 through the end of 4, you see the Apostle Paul laying out correct doctrine. It's orthodoxy. Orthodoxy, and in verse 1 of chapter 4, it starts off orthopractice. I used to be able to say that. I'm losing words, guys, as I'm getting older. It's crazy. Anyway, orthodoxy. And it starts pretty much in verse 1 with the word therefore in chapter 4. But before that, we're building this argument that we were sinners, we're saved by Jesus, by the cross, by the love, we're chosen for a new people to bring forth this new role. We're going to be a body united together. We're going to be in Christ. We're one in Christ. And all of the doctrine that I'm skipping over points to the fact that we are in Christ. That's the unifying thing between the soft and hard attributes, is that we're in Christ. The argument is primarily that if you're sitting in a church and you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, your brother or sister sitting next to you has more in common than anybody outside the church, correct? Plus, that brother and sister should be united based on the doctrines of who Jesus Christ is. Not all the doctrines that churches have divided up and butted heads over, but in general, who Jesus Christ is and what he did for us. He's the Son of God. He is part of the Godhead. right? He died, he rose again, your sins are paid for, you're now adopted back into the family, you're positionally changed, you're no longer an alien and enemy of God, you're now his adopted son or daughter in the family of God. That's the identity of being in Christ. So I'm skipping over four chapters, three full chapters, you know, primarily that I could have went through, but then we wouldn't be out of here until about 10 after 8. So you'd be thankful I'm not doing that. I'm just paraphrasing that because I want to go on the unity part because I want to be able to deal with the concept of truth and love. It's a delicate tightrope. By definition, we've already discovered that truth divides. Truth is very problematic. So Ephesians 4:1, therefore, I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of which you have been called. So this calling of being in Christ, to be little Christians, right? That's be worthy of that. With all humility and gentleness. Humility and gentleness, right out of the bat. The first things we're called to do is to be in humility and gentleness. How is humility going to help us in unity? Well, humility is that beginning step of dying to yourself. So the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, first and foremost, need to understand the other commands of Scripture about dying to ourselves, not having to have our way. Does that make sense? Have you ever argued with someone over something? I'm sure you have. And it's primarily, I think it's this, and we should do this. No, I think it's this, I think we should do this. You're butting heads. Now, would you turn around and trust a roll of the dice to make the final decision for you? Which is to say, let's say, since you come to an impasse here at church, I want to paint the walls red, and Leonard wants to paint them blue, and we're just butting heads, red or blue, blah, 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 we're butting heads over this. Now, would you just turn around and say, I'm gonna roll the dice? You know, the Old Testament passage about lots, letting God decide by probability. Or would you say, no, I think I just want to argue, I think I'm in this argument. Would you stay arguing and think that your argumentation is better than yielding to God giving the final decision by rolling a dice and flipping your coin? You see my point? Humility would have us let go and allow room for God to do things, right? That's the beginning of humility is connected to faith. Where basically, if you don't get your way, right, it's okay. Have faith. What color, Leonard?
Purple.
Oh, you're a softie, aren't you? Peace at all costs, man. I'm watching you, brother. Your cards are on the table. Purple. I'll have none of it. It's gonna be dead. All right. With all humility and gentleness, humility is unbelievable value to having unity. You know, the fact, and actually, like I said, the idea to let go and trust God to help a decision come to fruition is foreign. I know of times when basically we were coming to that point, and I'm trusting in my own abilities to have my way, right? What does it say in James 4:1? Why are you so angry? Isn't it because your heart desires something more than it should? Think of that. The fact that what the Bible says is our heart has these desires that aren't submitted to God yet. We haven't quite died to ourselves. And that's the old man. That's the old self. Humility and gentleness. Gentleness is like being meek, right? Meek is a powerful position. People misunderstanding being meek or gentle. The fact that actually there's so much strength in being humble and meek. Because you're in the driver's seat. You're not the one getting angry and losing it, right? You're keeping your senses but yourself. Patient, bearing. You know, the idea of patience and bearing and humble, all this stuff kind of reeks of Jesus' teaching about turning the other cheek. The idea that primarily there's a lot of stuff that you can just say, no big deal. Just a lot of stuff you can just let slide. And that's what we're called to do, is realize that so many of these issues that we used to get upset about is really, really tragic. It's really tragic that we do it. Oh, nothing to get real, nothing to get hung about. Strawberry fields, right? So we have to really make a an assessment of what's real, what's worth, you know, lifting up and fighting for. Does that make sense? It's basically the more important doctrines in Scripture versus the secondary ones, right? The secondary ones, you butt our heads over those, and in all reality, we probably don't have the authority to really know exactly what it's about. With patience, bearing with one another in love. Patience, bearing with one another in love. Eager to maintain the unity of spirit and the bond of peace. Is peace a goal? Peace needs to be a goal, but not at the cost of truth. Right? There is times I think, you know, we're in a pastor search here, and it's been a year plus looking for a pastor. And there's times I just like, I should probably tell so-and-so this. And I may tweak them and they'll leave the church. So I'll just keep peace. I think that's wrong. I think I should lovingly attempt to point there, talk to any one of you that may have some ducks out of the row. You may be showing a hardness or an unforgiveness towards someone else in the church. You may be too much into comfort. One of the things I think that go with the soft attributes that I think the church is guilty of is the fact that we just like comfort. And truth definitely rocks the comfort world. Sometimes you just don't want to know. I'm not going to tell so-and-so. They're just going to get mad. So I just bite my tongue. But so-and-so should probably know. But we, like the leftists of today that are managing with anger and cancellation, we need to do that inside the body of Christ. I'm hoping each and every member of our church and those visiting have people in their lives that they can be totally real with. Say when they're hurt. Say when they're frustrated. Say when they're at their wit's end. Say when they're depressed or full of anxiety. That we can be real with each other and not fear how they're, you know, be able to approach someone and not fear that they're going to be angry with us. Right? Anger keeps us away. That's why in the definition of love, it's not easily angered. But the goal is eager, you know, the bond of peace. The peace is a goal. But it doesn't stop there, by all means. There is only one body, one spirit, just as you're called to one hope that belongs to your call. It's the call of salvation. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It's all-encompassing God, the omnipresent God, who is what? The creator of the universe, he's the ruler of the universe. When we talk about authority positions, when we say our Father who art in heaven puts that position quite nicely, it gives us that humble position in regards to who he is, but yet he loved us so much that we've been called to be in his family, and we're enlisted in the task of being in a church, loving each other and loving our neighbor. That's the goal. And that's what brings the soft and hard virtues together, is this oneness of Jesus Christ. That's where doctrine, whether you like it or not, brings unity. People, the truth lost that. A lot of churches realize, or, you know, come off the deep end of just trying to keep peace and don't rock the boat. But see, the one, there's seven of them here. That's all seven doctrines of the oneness of God, which should unify us. Doctrine does not divide. A clear understanding of doctrine unifies us. Amen? Does that make sense? You have to, in humility, let God drive the bus. We need to be submitted to what he says and believe it to be true. And then walk in it. Walk in a manner, right, worthy of the calling. We're called to walk in that way. We're unified in that regard. This makes us all the same, but uniquely different. One of the things to point out real quick is, when you think about these soft and hard attributes, and you think of things like the spiritual gifts, which we're going to talk about in a second, and talk about fruits of the Spirit. So the giftings of this is so unique, because what we find is God has kind of painted us uniquely different. Already shared, in order to be involved in the benevolent ministry, you need the spiritual gift of mercy and discernment. Why? Well, and it's nice to have a plurality of people with this gifting, Because if I over-mercy someone, I'm an enabler, right? And if I'm too discerning, then I'm not loving. I'm just saying no to every request. Because someone's requesting love from the church. It's a balancing act. Everything's a balancing act. And it meets in the middle under the Lord Jesus Christ, who is one. How do we know that one? How do we know who he is? Come to church. Join a Bible study. Read your Bible. Do devotions. Journal in your own life to see what God is doing and the change that you're having. In Philippians 2:27, it says this, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you and am upset and absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, serving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Standing firm, one spirit, with one mind, serving side by side for the faith of the gospel. We have a proactive call in believers and followers of Jesus, of Lord Jesus Christ. It's called the Great Commission. And we're to be serving side by side. And that serving side by side is where we kind of knock the rough spots off each other, right? Or primarily, as we work together, we realize that we have to get along together. We need to find that bonds of peace and harmony and unity to do so. And once again, it's continually done with the doctrines of God that we can point to. If we get crossed up with someone, hopefully someone's wise enough to go to the Word of God and find out the truth to bring us back together. Because working and serving together is a challenge. We're not just sitting here comfortably just trusting that we're saved. We have a task at hand, and we need to walk in a manner worthy of that calling. Back to Ephesians 4, verse 7. But the grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, now it's interesting, what it says here is primarily kind of a paraphrase of Psalm 68. And primarily what it says here is, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. So this is just kind of a word picture of a conquering, victorious general or king coming back from battle. He set the captives free. He's got plunder and gifts for everybody. And what did Jesus do? We know for a fact that in 1 Peter that he went down to the depths where the angels from Genesis 6 were kept, and he proclaimed victory there. He pretty much showed that basically the death on the cross wasn't the end of him. He rose 3 days later. But the interim, he rose in spirit and went down and proclaimed the victory. Then he ascended on high and he came back with gifts for us, which is primarily the Holy Spirit and spiritual gifts that each and every one of us has. Now, there is, from verse 7 again, but the grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, first and foremost, the gift is salvation, right? We've been set free, that we've been set free by the conquering king. And then it goes on to say, once again, he who ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts. In verse 9, in saying he ascended, what does that mean? But he also descended into the lower regions of the earth. That's that proclaiming victory down there from 1 Peter. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. The King sitting at the right hand of the Father, Lord Jesus Christ ruling. Now his return is going to be that of a lion, right? A lion and a lamb. Virtues. Soft and hard virtues. Lamb of God, the Lion of God. It's all through Scripture that primarily, as he's ruling now in heaven, and he's going to put his enemies under his feet. If you're all with us, we're going through the book of Revelation. We see in chapter 19 this imagery of him coming and the wrath that he pours out on the enemies of God is wow, it's horrifying. I submit it. But that is who he is. He is a lion and a lamb. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, and the evangelists, and the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So there's a collective order of what we're doing together as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're building each other up, which really entails us pouring into each other's lives. It's not just the pastor's job of doing this. We're to be in such fellowship with one another that we actually can speak truth and love to one another. Okay, 13. Until we obtain the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the statutes of the fullness of Christ. What's that saying? Become Christ-like. So we mature and be Christ-like. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Deceitful schemes. Don't be deceived by what the world is saying. Don't listen to other voices that proclaim something contrary to who Jesus Christ claims to be. What's the Apostle Paul say? If anybody preaches another gospel, may he be an anathema, right? The idea is that we are focused wholeheartedly on becoming Christ-like and not being distracted by other doctrines. That's why we need to know doctrine first before we can have unity. And all together, we're growing in maturity, a measure of the statue of the fullness of Christ. The idea to, as members of the church, that you are all together working for unity, and the goal is to become more Christ-like, and also the Great Commission. There's plenty to be done in the church. Don't just sit in the pew. There's much to be done, but in all humility, we need to take our masks off and get busy and get to work, and not be distracted or tossed around by foolish doctrines and lies from the enemy. Rather, seeking the truth in love. There it is. Going all to this. Rather than seeking the truth in love. Seeking the truth in love. The idea that we need to be able to receive the truth in love. We need to speak the truth in love. We need to receive the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head. Once again, chapters 1 through 3 talk about the head of the church, Jesus Christ, that we're unified under the head of Jesus Christ. Now, this all has to go before chapter 5 when it talks about women and men's roles, because that always rocks the church's world. But the truth in chapter 5 is the truth, whether we like it or not. The Bible proclaims it, and there's unity found in chapter 5 that deals with all sorts of different roles. But we need to be in humility. We need to be able to receive that and understand that it's for the church's best interests that we submit to what Scripture plainly says. It plainly says. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, for whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint which is equipped, when each part is working properly, it makes the body grow up, that it builds itself up in love. When we're operating together as a body of believers, in every connection we have towards each other, amongst each other, is Christ connected. And basically, we meet Christ in between every aspect of who we are. If you lean towards soft attributes of God and that floats your boat, amen. If you lean towards the hard attributes of God, that's awesome, amen. But each time they can jump, it's Christ. When you talk about justice and mercy, true justice cannot be had without mercy. True justice includes mercy. He who is without sin cast the first stone. So what God is saying here is, our justice, as much as we desire, is never going to be God's perfect justice that he's going to bring at the end of time, right? So we have to lace all of our justice with mercy. It works hand in hand. Truth and love need to work together. These attributes need to work together. You cannot have love without truth. You cannot have truth without love. If you're just a guy spewing truth all the time, you're going to look like a Pharisee before you know it. Truth needs to be delivered in love. It makes the body grow up, so it builds itself up in love. The goal of the body of believers is truly, truly one, to emanate love. They will know we are Christians by our love. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. Love and obedience, love and truth, it's multifaceted, folks. Don't settle for the one-dimensional definition of love that the world has been parading around and using as a club to beat us back and say that when we proclaim the truth, we're being evil and hateful. But that's not our intention. We're to love, proclaim the truth in love. That's the commission of the church. And we should have love so down in the body of Christ that people are attracted to. Heavenly Father, Lord God, and Father, I just praise you and thank you, Lord God, for your word and how it, it just illuminates so much. Sometimes the light is so bright I can hardly handle it, Lord God. It is so convicting and illuminating in the dark areas of our heart, Lord God. Help us, Lord God, to never grow weary of repenting and pursuing you, Lord God. Help us to just continually seek after you in all the areas of our life. Help us to learn what our gifts are, Lord God, what our spiritual gifting is, what the fruits of the spirits are. And you've given us a gift that the Bible says very clearly, Lord God. So help us all to use our gifts in the body here so we can be strengthened as a body, Lord God. In your precious Son, Jesus' name we pray. Amen.